Well, good afternoon, everyone. Okay, so that whole excited kind of thing, I really do mean it. Good afternoon, everyone. That is great. I am deeply grateful for the opportunity to speak with you guys here. Thank you, Greg. That introduction was better than what I deserve. I am a little offended that you guys automatically thought I played basketball. How come you didn't think I played golf? I'm just kidding. I'm not offended. Of course I played basketball, right? One of the challenges of being the last speaker, right, after a full day is being the last speaker after a full day, right? So I recognize that you guys have been drinking in the truth of God's word for a full day. So I realize that you're probably like right here, but I hope you have just a little bit more space that you can drink a little bit more of God's word in. The other thing that is a challenge of being the last speaker is that when I began, I had 20 pages of notes, but then after Kim and John and Greg, I'm down to like one page of notes. So we're going to sing Kumbaya, and then I'll dismiss us and we can go home because they've already said everything very well, and I'm probably just going to repeat some of the things that they have already said. I don't deserve to be here. I really don't. I don't deserve to preach after these dear brothers preach, but I'm grateful for the opportunity. So I'm going to ask God's blessing on our time together. So will you join me in prayer, and then we'll go to God's word. Father, you are mighty to save. You are glorious in all of your ways, and we are deeply thankful for the gift of disabilities. We have not always thought that way, but by your grace, we think that way now. Thank you for the pathways of grace. Thank you that you use us as broken clay pots to help people get to the pathways of grace, so that they would no longer see living with disability as a burden or a curse, but as a great joy and gift from you. So we pray that you would help us for these last few moments of our conference to think your thoughts after you. Remove all distractions, Lord, and the cares of this world that await us, and so that we might hear from your Spirit. Your servants are listening, O God. We pray that you would bless us. In Jesus' name, let all God's people say together, amen. 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 When God brought our daughter Julia into our lives 16 years ago, one of the many questions that I had, and it was one of the many questions that fit in the big category, was what was God doing in terms of teaching me something? I knew that there had to be many lessons, but I wanted to kind of zero in on what was the main lesson that God was trying to teach me just as a follower of Jesus Christ. Not even so much as Julia's father or Sherry's husband, just as a follower of Jesus Christ. Why did God orchestrate in his sovereignty and in his providence? Why did he give to me Julia Grace in the way that she was made with the particular disabilities that she had? What was God saying to me by giving to me this very special gift? And there was a lot that I learned over the years in answer to that question, but one of the main answers that I discovered over time was that God was teaching me about love. That God was teaching me about love. In fact, God was teaching me that I come to find out about two dimensions of love. One was that God was teaching me about his love for me. And the second was that God was teaching me about my love for others. Those two dimensions, God's love for me and then my love for others. And as I was called to grow in my love for my daughter, I began to see more of myself in her. And what I mean by that is that the more that I got to parent Julia, the more that my own weaknesses were reflected in her. She was very needy, and I started to understand that I'm needy. She was very weak, and I began to grow in my understanding that
that I was weak. She was very fragile, and I began to understand how fragile I was. She had tempered tantrums, and I was reminded that I have tempered tantrums. She had good days and she had bad days, and I started to reflect on how I had good days and how I had bad days. And that led me away from her to point myself back to God and to recognize, like, wow, God loves me. That I am just like Julia, and I see the challenges that it is for me to love Julia. How much more must it be the challenges to God to love me? Now, I recognize that God doesn't have challenges, but I start to grow in the depth of my understanding of God's great love for me and all of my inner disabilities, all of my spiritual frailties, all of my spiritual atypical ways of behavior. And then that in turn grew me deeper into my ability then to see Julia for who she was, and then allow that love that I was growing deeper in from God towards me to then pour out to her. Does that make sense? That God used Julia's disability to open up a pathway of grace for me in the context of love, that I can drink deeper and deeper and deeper and grow more and more in understanding how God loves me. And in turn, that led me with the ability to love Julia more and more and more and more. And so what I want to do with our time together is I want to share a little bit of that, about that love as a pathway of grace. And I want to try to connect that to disability. And I want to try to suggest to you that as Christians, we are uniquely enabled by God to be those who can love people with disabilities in a unique and powerful way to the praise and glory of God. Now, I want to admit up front that those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ can, to a certain extent, love people with disabilities. They can share, they can have compassion, they can have pity, they can come alongside. But Christians are uniquely made and shaped by the gospel and by God to love people with disability in such a way that it brings glory to God and that is good for the disabled's souls. So I want to do three things, and you can write this down if you're taking notes. Number one, I want to give to us a brief theology of love. It is going to be very brief. It can't be comprehensive because obviously the whole Bible is a love story about God loving sinners. But I want to first give us a brief theology of love. Secondly, I want to apply that love to the lost. I want to take you to a scene in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and to help us to see how we can apply that love as we reach out in love to those who are living with disability and who do not know the Lord. And then thirdly, time permitting, I want to show us how to love within the framework of the church. So those are the kind of three ways that I'm going in. So you guys know when I get there that's what we want to attempt to do in our time together. So first of all, I want us to think about a theology of love. If there is one virtue that we all are familiar with, surely it is love. None of you, I think, would push back if I said that all of us are called to love and we are called to love well, and that we are called to love not only the typical but the atypical, and we are called to develop a context and a culture of love in our churches. Would all of you guys be in agreement with that? I think we all would say yes and amen to that, because after all, the greatest command is about love. And Jesus taught that in a number of places, but he taught that particularly in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 and following. You guys don't have to turn there, but you guys might remember the scene that the leaders come and they come to test Jesus. And they ask Jesus, because they're trying to trap him, what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus answers that and he says, the foremost is You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no greater commands than these. And we hear that and we say yes and amen. And we see that. We see that. We read that. We hear that as a commandment. And then we say, let's go do it. Let's go. We love the Lord thy God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And then we love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's not necessarily wrong. But what I want to bring to our attention is that the problem with thinking that way, that we hear the commandment to love God and to love our neighbor, and our neighbor would be inclusive of those with disability, we hear that and we seek to go out and do that in our own strength. And what we have to understand is this is a command, but it is the law. When Jesus says, the greatest command is love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself, that is the law. You guys, when I say that is the law, what you need to understand is that Jesus is saying that's impossible. That we in and of ourselves cannot obey that law. And so very oftentimes Christians, well-meaning Christians, we try to gird up the bootstraps and we try to get out there and we try to do the law in our own strength. And when we do that, we are doomed to fail. There's a difference between the law and the gospel. There's nothing wrong with the law, but something is deeply wrong with us. The Bible says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. No matter how well-meaning we are, we cannot obey the command to love. We need somebody else to obey that command for us. We need to understand, as we consider loving others into the pathway of God's grace and loving the disabled, that we cannot do that on our own. We have to bring the gospel to bear upon our lives. The gospel love, gospel enabled and gospel motivated love is the only way that we can love the disabled in a way that will be good for their souls and that will actually bring glory to God. John says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. He says, we love because he first loved us. Very oftentimes people read that verse and they think John is saying this, that we love God because he first loved us. But if you go back and you look at the context, it's not what John is saying. John is saying this, we love others because God first loved us. In other words, John's theology of love is just simply this, that we will not be able to love others in such a way that we bring them on the pathway of grace until we have fully embraced the reality that God has loved us. And that is to say that the way that the gospel works over against the law is that the gospel works this way. God loves us and pours his love into us, and then we go out of the overflow of our love, and we love others. That's a big difference between us then trying to go out and love on our own strength. Are you guys still with me? That we cannot get this in the wrong way. Everything that has been said here has been right, but we have to understand that when it comes to love, there's a greater power that we need in order to love people. And that would be inclusive of those with special needs. God's love, Christ's love for us fuels us and motivates us and compels us to love others who are broken and helpless like we are. If you guys have your Bibles, let me just show you this and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I'm hoping that I'm spending time here because I want this to be an encouragement to you to know that this is possible, but it's not possible in your own strength. You have to keep the gospel and the work of Christ in the forefront of your minds, whether you're a parent or a pastor or you're serving in disability ministries, whatever that capacity is, whatever that ministry is, you need to know the gospel and have it deeply rooted in your heart and in your mind and in your thinking, lest you fall trapped into thinking that you can glorify God by trying to fulfill the law in your own strength. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, as he's talking about the results of justification. I'm going to back up all the way to verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Pathway of grace. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. And notice this and mark this down, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You guys see that there? That Paul is saying this, that we can have a hope even in the midst of tribulation because there's a power within us. And the power that is in us is the actual love of God that has been poured out, that has been shed abroad, that we've been lavished with, that the cup of our hearts have been filled with the grace of God and the love of God. Now notice the next verse, verse 6. Four is explanatory. He is saying this, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, what Paul is doing, he's anchoring the reality of the love of God being poured out in our hearts to the gospel itself. All right, now think about this, right? When we talk about loving the disabled, we're talking about loving the helpless, are we not? Those who very oftentimes can't help themselves, those who are weak. And what Paul is saying then is that there is one who did for us what we're seeking to do for others. And if we're going to do for others the way that he did for us, we need his love. Do you guys understand? That the same way God loved us when we were helpless, by sending his son out of love to die for us, which is a supreme example and demonstration of love, that very love is now shed abroad in our hearts. So now we can go out and love those who are helpless. Let me try to illustrate it this way. You guys all guess that I'm a basketball player, okay? That's a good guess, right? Now, let me just ask you guys a question. How many, everybody know what the GOAT is, the greatest of all times, right? So how many of you guys are a LeBron GOAT or a Michael Jordan GOAT? Okay, so all the Michael Jordan GOATs, put the hands up. Okay, all of the LeBron, right? Okay, so the Michael Jordan GOATs are probably members of Lighthouse because you guys are well taught. Very good. All of the LeBron GOATs, you guys probably attend another church. That's fine. Okay, right? So I'm a basketball player. And I think Michael Jordan is the GOAT, right? And you guys remember the commercial back in the day? Anybody knows what the tagline was? Just be like, come on, you guys. Be like Mike. Now, I can go out and buy all the Jordans I want to. I can buy all the jerseys I want to, right? I can buy all the posters I want to. I can practice ad infinitum, ad nauseum, okay? But I will never, ever, ever be able to play like Michael Jordan. Sincere, try as I want, I will never be able to be Michael Jordan. I can say all I want to be like Mike, but there's only one GOAT. That's why he's called the GOAT. But if the spirit of Michael Jordan came to live within me, then that would be a whole different ball game. Do you understand? Do you guys get the picture? We can talk about love all we want to. Okay, but unless the spirit of the one who is the GOAT, that's almost blasphemy right now. If the spirit of the one who is the GOAT of love comes to live within me and in you, then we can do it. Do you guys understand? That's why we needed to just spend this little time reminding ourselves of the centrality of the gospel when we are desirous of loving individuals onto the pathway of grace. We cannot, we must not ever think it is on us, that it is our strength that does it. It is God actually loving people through us. John Bunyan put it this way. He's the author of, the Puritan author of Pilgrim's Progress. He said this, and I love this. To run and work, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's worth writing down, you guys. Right? So to run and to work, the law commands. It commands us to run and work, but the law does not give us feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. The gospel commands us to fly and it gives us wings. The gospel commands for us to love those with disabilities, but it also gives us the wings to fly so that we can love them. Never divorce your love and your ministry to the disabled from the centrality of the gospel and the love that Jesus Christ won for us at the cross and then pours into our souls so that it bubbles up. And he desires for us to allow it to bubble up onto others so he gets all of the glory. We are just instruments and channels by which God wants to love all on the disabled, in our churches and in our neighborhoods. It's all to his glory and it's all to his honor because it's this love that is deeply rooted in our hearts and in our souls. So that's the brief. Thank you. I got an amen. What is wonderful, right? So that's the brief theology of love. But secondly, I want to take that. Now that we know that, I want to look at that love being put out in two different ways. One is with the lost. We've talked quite a bit about it, and then I'll end our time talking about that. Like loving families with disability who are in the context of our covenant community, who are in the context of our church. But the love shouldn't be just limited to them. Right? We should desire to love those with disability who aren't a part of our covenant community, who aren't a part of our churches. We have co-workers and we have neighbors and our children have friends all over who are non-believers, who are not interested in God at all, who still need to be loved with this very love that Jesus Christ has poured out in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want to talk about what that looks like, some of the dimensions and some of the markers and some of the practices that we can embrace. So if your Bibles are still open, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 2. It's a familiar episode. Somebody mentioned it early. It's early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to just see this as we walk through the text. Mark chapter 2, let me just read the verses in our hearing and then I'll just go through and we'll just make a couple of comments about it. The text says this, Mark chapter 2, when he, that is Jesus, had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them and they came, bringing to him a paralytic, right? Someone disabled, someone that couldn't walk, someone that couldn't move, someone that didn't know Jesus, that needed to get to Jesus, that they came bringing to him a paralytic, a disabled individual carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, when we think about our disabled neighbor or our disabled coworker, or even a disabled family member that does not know the Lord, the primary thing that they need is Jesus. Would you all agree with that? They need Jesus. So there's an evangelistic component that we have in loving people with disability to try to get them to Jesus. Now, obviously, in this situation, Jesus is located in a particular place. We have the gospel, so we can take Jesus to people. But I think for the example, you guys understand where I'm going. And so I want to think about maybe just four actions that we can learn from here as we seek to love the disabled well by bringing the non-believing disabled to Jesus. First of all, we have to make contact with him. First of all, we have to make contact with him, right? You see that right at the beginning, right? They came bringing a paralytic to Jesus. Now, I don't think that they just were walking in the street and just picked up a paralytic and said, hey, I don't care what you say, we're going. I don't think it. The text doesn't say, but I don't think that's what happened. I think these four men, and we can ask Jesus when we get to heaven, befriended this paralytic. I think these individuals knew who this paralytic was, right? They obviously knew who Jesus was. If you go back and read the chapter one, Jesus has been ministering. He has been healing people. They obviously and clearly have heard that Jesus has the power to heal. They go to their friend, as it were, and they want to take him to Jesus. If we're going to bring people to Jesus that don't know Jesus, we have to befriend people who don't know Jesus. Does that make sense? I know that's not profound, but it's very practical. We have to go out of our way, brothers and sisters, right, to get on the pathway of love, to bring people on the pathway of grace to Jesus. We have to just get to know people. When's the last time you met somebody with disability that didn't know Jesus? When's the last time you intentionally tried to meet somebody that you see with a disability or a family with a disability that doesn't know Jesus? When's the last time you told one of your kids who is at school and they have a friend or there's a classmate that is disabled and you invited that classmate and their parents home? Do you guys understand? That part of the way that we want to bring people to the pathway of grace through love is by connecting with those who are out there in the world and who do not know Jesus. The second thing that we need to do that we can learn from them is that we need to know where Jesus is. We need to know where Jesus is. They knew where Jesus was. Amen. Now, again, we know the gospel. We could take the gospel to people, but very oftentimes, right, that opportunity to share the gospel may not work. And so I'm just going to use the context here, like bringing people to church. We know that Jesus is not only at the church, but you got to know where Jesus is. You have to be in tune with the move of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit and the work of Jesus if you're going to be able to bring people to Jesus. That is to say that Jesus has to be on the forefront of our minds, that we can minister and be a blessing to non-believing families who are living with disability in many ways and never, ever get to the gospel. I'm not accusing anybody here of doing that, but ultimately, that person and that family, their greatest need is Jesus. So we can show compassion, we can bring meals, we can help out with the kids, we can do all of those things, but hopefully, eventually, right, we are aiming at getting them to where Jesus is. So we got to get out there and we got to meet them, we got to know them. Number two, we got to know where Jesus is. And number three, we need to be willing to bear the burden of getting them to Jesus. We have to be willing, if we're going to love this way, we have to be willing to bear the burden to get them to Jesus. You guys are back in verse 3, and they came bringing Jesus, a paralytic, carried by four men. It is interesting because the text seemed to suggest that there was more than four, right? If you guys look there, your Bibles are still open. And they came bringing him, a paralytic, carried by four men. The they may not be just the four men. The four men are carrying the pallet, but the they may be more people. So this was a group effort, right? And the group effort was willing to literally carry the burden, carry the paralytic at that moment, to get that individual to Jesus. Can I just ask us, as we try to love those in the disabled world, well, what burdens are we willing to carry? Metaphorically speaking, what are we willing to do? What are we willing to give up? What are we willing to sacrifice to get them there? To bring them to a conference like this? to get them to a retreat where we know that Jesus is going to be proclaimed in the gospel, or to get them to a church like this. What are we willing to do? What are we willing to give up? What are we willing to sacrifice? What of our comforts and our rights and our own desires are we willing to lay down and carry the burden that for me and my wife, we're going to get this family to Jesus. Help us, Lord, to get this family there. And we got to be willing to carry that burden if we're going to get them there and love them well. Number four, I think in my notes, number four. These individuals loving well were not deterred by the apparent obstacles to get to Jesus. We got to be willing not to be deterred by the apparent obstacles to get to Jesus. You guys look at verse four. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd. I just stop right there. What if they just said, you know what? But it's all full. Like, we tried, you know, dropped them off there and just left. Right? That's not what they did. Right? You guys have probably heard this preached before, right? That the roofs are not kind of roofs like we think. They would have had stairs. They would have had places on top of the roof. So it's not like they climbed all the way up on the roof like ours. They probably took the stairs to go up over where Jesus was, right? But the point is just simply this. They did not allow what was an initial deterrent to cause them to say, you know what, we give up. And there's going to be all kind of deterrents if we're going to love the unbelieving disabled well, right? They're going to say no. They're going to say, like, you know, I don't know what's at their church. You know, are you guys some kind of cult? You know, what do you guys want from us? They're going to be all kind of perceived hindrances up front, maybe. And the question is, how committed are we by love to do whatever is necessary out of love to get that person to Jesus? What roofs, if I could put it this way, will we be willing to climb and tear open to get there and get our hands dirty by tearing the roof, to be misunderstood, to be willing to be embarrassed? Right? Can you only imagine like what the people down underneath would have been thinking as the straw on the roof start falling down? They would have been looking up like, who are these guys? They must be insane. They must be crazy. What's wrong with them? Right? And you might even get the same kind of commentary when you march into your church carrying a whole van load of disabled kids from summer camp that your kid was in. People might say, what in the world is going on? Like, is he crazy? We don't know what to do with him. But are we willing to even go that far, to be misunderstood, to be misjudged, to get the unsaved, disabled to Jesus? Next in my list, I have two more. They were committed to dismantling the current structure in order to get him to Jesus. They destroyed the roof. And I'm going to apply that metaphorically. Sometimes to get the disabled, unbelieving to Jesus, we're going to have to dismantle current structures because the structures may not allow for them to come where Jesus is. We got to be thinking about rearranging and reshuffling and rechanging the way that we do things. And I'm thinking primarily church sometimes, right? We got to do whatever is necessary, right? You heard our dear brother Greg mention that when he went to a particular church and the church said that unless you're there with your son, you can't bring him here. There was clearly structures that were set up, right? Structures that were set up that didn't allow for his son to be there. And the question is, and I mean this, we want to do this graciously, but what are we willing to do? What structures are we willing to challenge to actually get the disabled lost to Jesus? And then the last of my notes here is this. It's number six. If we're going to love well this way to get the unsaved, disabled to Jesus, we have to have faith that Jesus can meet their greatest need. We have to have faith that Jesus can meet their greatest need. And I want to put emphasis on greatest need, right? Because you don't want to promise that, oh, hey, if you meet Jesus, Jesus is going to fix you, that Jesus is going to heal you. Sometimes he chooses to do that. And many times when it comes to the developmentally disabled, he chooses not to do that. But the greatest need that this individual has, and that every individual has, is not necessarily to be healed physically, to heal mentally, but to be healed spiritually. You guys, Bibles are still open. Look there. At verse 4, being unable to get to him, that is to Jesus, because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and that they had dug an opening, and they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying, and Jesus seeing his faith. Is that how your Bibles read? It doesn't say Jesus seeing his faith. What does it say? Jesus seeing. Have you guys ever noticed that? That's an amazing statement. That Jesus is acknowledging that these four guys had faith. And look at their actions. Look at all that they've gone through. Look at all that they've sacrificed of bringing this paralytic to me. Jesus sees and smiles and even marvels at their faith. Do we have that kind of faith? Do we love in such a way the disabled that we have the kind of faith that if we could just get them to Jesus, that Jesus is going to save them? Not necessarily heal them, but save them. And is it not interesting that when you look at the text, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, get up and take up your pallet and walk. Is that what he said? That's not what he said. Because Jesus in this affirms that, yes, the greatest need of all of us, including the disabled, is to have our sins forgiven. Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine what that reunion is going to be like in heaven for those guys and for this paralytic who does eventually get healed? But the true healing comes in this verse. The true healing is as a result of the love that these individuals showed for this paralytic in bringing him to Jesus. And Jesus, out of the overflow of his love, forgives a sinner of his sins. We're called to bring the disabled to Jesus. Your Bibles are still open. Join me in Luke chapter 14. Our brother Greg had already taken us to this text. I just want to underscore it very briefly in Luke 14, where Jesus gives two parables. It may be one long parable, but it's split up in most of our Bibles as two parables. The parable of the invitation, the parable of the guest, verses Luke 14, 7. Down to 15, and then the parable of the dinner. They have very much a lot in common, but in verse 12 of Luke 14, it says, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or the rich neighbors, otherwise they may also invite you in return, and they will be your, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, when you put on a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have any means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You guys see that? That's just good news. That bring people, invite people to the as guests to the banquet of Jesus, where pathways of grace are set on the table for them to eat and drink. And your reward will be great in heaven. They don't have the capacity to thank you now. It's not a quid pro quo that you do for me and I'll do for you, but your reward is great in heaven. So don't just invite all of your typical friend and your able friends. Invite the poor friends and the broken friends and the crippled friends and the mute friends and the blind friends. Invite them. And don't just sit them at the back of the table, but bring them right up to the front so they can eat and drink of the delicacies of the gospel of God's grace, and you will be blessed. The next parable, you guys see it there as well. You know it very well. He says that they go out and invite people in, and they went out and invited people in, and all kind of people had all kind of excuses. And Jesus says in verse 21. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. The master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. And I think the they that he wants to have compelled to come in are the lame, the poor, the broken, and the blind. Brothers and sisters and friends, that's how we love the disabled who don't know Jesus, with the love that God has loved us with. Number three, we move from that kind of love and the pathway of love, bringing people into the pathway of grace, from the non-believing disabled. Now, I just want to show us the love within the framework of the church. What does this look like? Now, here's a surprise for me that I got on last night when I came. So when I came last night, we were in the green room, and that's where the speakers go, and we were sitting there. And Brother Greg, I knew Brother Greg was going first. And so I said, hey, Brother Greg, what text are you preaching from tonight? And Greg said, I'm going to preach from a text in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament story. And I'm thinking, okay, I think I know all of the Old Testament stories about the disabled. So I said, which one? And he said, 2 Samuel chapter 9. And so for the last 3 weeks, guess what passages I have been studying for my talk tonight? 2 Samuel chapter 9. So God must really have something he wants you guys to learn from 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I'm just going to take us back there and look at this in the providence of God as bookends, because clearly David and Mephibosheth has something to teach us. So if you guys in your mental clock just rewind it and just remind yourself of everything Brother Greg said, and I'm just going to add a few thoughts to what he said, and then we'll close our time together. So let's go back in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. You guys recall from Brother Greg's talk that this is in some senses the height of King David's reign. He has solidified his kingdom at this point. All of his foes have been vanquished. All Jonathan and Saul, they're dead. There's no competition now. David is ruling and David is reigning. And David gets reminded of a covenant that he made with his best friend Jonathan. You guys looked at that in 1 Samuel, where Jonathan pleaded with David that, David, when you come into your kingdom, and if I'm alive, he basically said, don't kill me. But if I happen to be dead, show favor and kindness to my seed. We don't know what prompted David at this point to have been mindful of that covenant. Something did, but David does. David is reminded of the covenant in verse 1. If you guys' Bibles are still open there, it says, then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? There's that word. Brother Greg took us through there. It's the Hebrew word hesed, used over 200 times in the Old Testament. It is the word that would be very equivalent to mercy and grace in the New Testament. In fact, it's used three times in this passage, where in verse 1, it's the kindness. In verse 3, it's the kindness of God. And then in verse 7, it's the kindness. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, It's the word that in Greek would be mercy. So this word really does mean the gracious mercy of God that flows from his loving heart. It's a word of covenant. It's a word of intimacy. It's a word of relationship. It's a word of faithfulness. It's used mostly to describe God's love for those that he comes into covenant relationship with. It's a love that never, ever, ever, ever gives up. It's a love that never, ever, ever ends. It's a love that goes on and on and on. It's that kind of love. It's the loving kindness of God that endures forever. And this is the love that David is filled with. This is the love of covenant. Now he's looking for someone to share it with that is a part of Saul's house. And so I just want to give us a couple of headings here just to see how this is borne out in David's life. So if you're taking notes, the first heading is just simply this: the isolation of the disabled and the commitment of love. You heard our brother tell us about Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is the grandson of Saul, is the son of Jonathan, who at the age of five had an accident, and the text says he is lame in both feet. He is disabled, and he is in exile. He is living in a place called Lo Debar, which is way off the beaten path, and he's there all by himself. I don't know if he's married, but the text tells us later on that he has a son, but he is away from the covenant community that he is a part of. And I want to emphasize that because you have to understand Mephibosheth is not a Canaanite. Mephibosheth is not somebody outside the covenant family. Mephibosheth, quite frankly, is of the royal line. Okay, Mephibosheth is part of the covenant community. So that's why I want to think about love in the covenant community. He is an Israelite. Okay, he would be an heir to the throne, and yet he's in exile. He's isolated. He's shunned from society all by himself. And you heard our brother talk about that. That's how very oftentimes families living with disability can feel. They can feel isolated. They can feel alienated. They can feel helpless. They can feel shunned from the very covenant community that they are a part of. They've wanted to come to church. They've tried to come to church. They've been rejected. They've been shunned. They haven't been welcomed in. They felt devalued. And so they simply given up, and they're living in self-imposed isolation and exile. And the only hope that they have is to be loved with the love of God. And that's where David comes in. David's commitment to love flows from David having been loved by God. David's love, which is the love of God, seeks out Mephibosheth. And not only seeks out Mephibosheth, but it summons Mephibosheth. He's not only go find him, but David says, bring him to me. So it's a seeking kind of love, but it's a summoning kind of love as well. That's the love that God has for us, for our brothers and sisters and our families that are living with disability who are out there. We are to seek them, and we are to summon them to come inside the framework of the covenant community. David is an example of that kind of love. And the text is going out of his way to tell us that Mephibosheth is totally afraid. He's afraid. You guys see that? You guys remember that from the talk the other night? He finally gets there, you guys, if your Bibles are still open, in verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear. Why did he say do not fear? Because he's terrified. He's terrified if I get there that David's going to try to kill me. That David's going to do something to me. And very oftentimes, families living with disabilities that are outside of the church feel that way. They're not terrified that they're going to be killed. But they're terrified that they're going to be misunderstood. They're terrified that they're going to be rejected. They're terrified that they're going to be alienated. Terrified that they're going to be exiled even within the framework of the church. But I love this. David's commitment to love not only brings Mephibosheth in, but it assuages all of his fears. Now let me hasten to my second point and make a couple of comments and then I'll be done. So there's the isolation of the disabled and the commitment of love of David. But then that leads to the second point, the dignity of the disabled and the power of love. The love that David shows to Mephibosheth brings Mephibosheth back into the position of dignity. Did you notice how Mephibosheth thinks of himself in verse 8? Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant
that you should regard a dead dog like me. Does that not break your heart that he thinks of himself that way, as a dead dog? But the love of God that's shed in our hearts takes those who may feel that way and think that way about themselves and brings dignity back into their lives. And it happens in three ways. I'll make a couple of comments and then I'll take my seat. It happens by providing protection. It happens by providing provision. And it happens by providing position. Look at your Bibles. The first words out of David's mouth is, "Do not fear." Mephibosheth, there's nothing to be afraid of. I'm not going to harm you. I'm here to love you. I'm here to bless you. I'm here to accept you. No harm is going to come to you. Don't be afraid any longer. This kind of love that I'm going to provide for you, Mephibosheth, is a securing love. You're going to come into a securing place. It's a securing place for the broken and the disabled because I love you with the very love of God. So David is promising to Mephibosheth what God promises to us. God says to us, do not fear. There's no fear in perfect love, John says. That perfect love casts out all fear. That's one of the pathways of grace, that when we love this way, it casts out all fear. So when we love the disabled in our communities, they don't have anything to be afraid of. Because we're going to go out of our way to provide security and protection. I love the video. Didn't you guys love the video? Right? Was it Travis? Is the kid's name Travis? And I don't know who his helper was, right? But he just was walking around. He had some good time and he had some bad time. But you know what? He was protected, was he not? He was protected in the framework of the love and the culture of love this church has provided. So those that have disability can come and we can say, you guys can say to their parents, fear not. That's the kind of love. But secondly, not only protection, but also provision. Your eyes are back at verse 7. David says, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. And it goes down in verses 9 and 10 to talk about he's not only going to provide all of the land and give it back to him, but he's going to provide all of the servants to work the land. In other words, every single thing that is needed for his provision is going to be provided by David out of hesed love. There's not going to be anything that Mephibosheth is going to need because this kind of love provides for all of the needs. You guys see how relevant this is for us and how we love one another, how we love the broken, how we love the lame, how we love the disabled among us. That we're going to provide as much as we can for them. That they're going to be able to come and say, like, it's okay, we got you. We got you. We may not initially know what your needs are, but we're going to learn what your needs are, and we're going to provide those needs for you so you don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry about your need. That's the kind of love. It's a sacrificing love. It's a costly love, right? We give of ourselves, our time, our talents, and our treasures to meet the needs of others. That's what David is doing. He's given all of it to Mephibosheth so that there won't be any need for him. But then lastly, not only protection and provision, but lastly, position. You guys probably noticed this when we read the text last night. Three different times, the author says this about Mephibosheth. Verse 7, David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, Saul, and you shall eat at my table. How often? Regularly. At the end of verse 10, he's going to provide servants to cultivate the land so that Mephibosheth will have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, David says, shall eat at my table regularly. verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Brother Greg put up a beautiful picture of a royal table with kings around the table and someone right there, right in a wheelchair on crutches. You guys get what's happening here? He has been taken from the lowest low, and because of this covenant love, his dignity is restored to him, and he is given the position of being a prince of Jerusalem. He has been restored. And the text wants us to know that he was restored even though he was still lame in both feet. Do you guys see how the story ends? So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Stop. Now he was lame in both feet. You almost think like it would be a better story if he got healed. Maybe. It depends upon your evaluation. The story ends in the right way. It wasn't about him being healed that restored him. It was about him being loved that restored him. Let me end by saying this. Brothers and sisters, this story is not about Mephibosheth. It's about us. If you haven't made the connection, we, all of us, are Mephibosheth. All of us are Mephibosheth. All of us are lame in both feet, spiritually speaking. All of us are exiled or were exiled. All of us were part of the old regime so that when the king came, King Jesus, he had every right to kill us. Because we were part of the old regime, the devil's regime. But when King Jesus came and took the throne back by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven, he had every right to vanquish us. But that's not what he did. He did not do that because he's filled with love and compassion and mercy. And in the same way that David showed loving kindness to Mephibosheth, the son of David, the true David, the true king, showed kindness to us. And just like David sent out to call for Mephibosheth and to bring him to his home, in the sovereign grace of God, out of sovereign love and mercy and kindness, he called each one of us and brought us into his house. And said to us, do not fear. And is restoring all things to us as sons and daughters. And all things are ours. That one day will come when we will reign with him as kings and queens of the Most High God. And even now, when we come to our churches and the communion table is set before us. We are the Mephibosheths that are eating regularly at the king's table. And one day, even though we still may be lame in both feet, we will eat at the table, which is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And our bodies will be restored, and we will truly be sons and daughters of the Most High God because we have been loved by Jesus, and that same love has been poured out in our hearts. So let's covenant together to go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come. And let's find our families who are already part of our covenant community and love on them by providing protection and giving them provision and giving them the position that God has already declared that they have by virtue of being a son and or a daughter of the Most High God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for what has been a wonderful, wonderful day and a half. Hearing of the truth of your word, being called to reconsider the pathways of grace and how you would desire to use us, Lord God, to build community that all of our families, especially families with disabilities, may flourish. That, Lord, we would be people of prayer, that we would see resurrections happen, Lord. And in the midst of our suffering, we would call out to you on behalf of those living with disabilities. And Lord, that we would see the pathway of truth, knowing that you have given us your word, and it is sufficient, Lord God, to minister and to help and to console and to counsel those who are living with disability, because there's a better story and we have a better hope. And Lord, help us to love. And so we thank you, Lord God. We know that you're going to use these truths in our lives. We commit them to you and we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. And let all God's people say together, amen. 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 God bless you.